Just think for a moment. If I was to ask you the question, how many prophecies do you think there were about our Lord Jesus? Just in your own mind, how many would you have guessed? And if you look at the handout, you'll see that we've listed 64. And I think that's an incredible number. Incredible for several different reasons. One, that the Heavenly Father gave us so many evidences, prophesied at least 400 years in advance, because Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written about 400 years before our Lord Jesus came at the first advent. Some of these prophecies, 1,000 years in advance, written by numerous different authors. And they go into almost every aspect of our Lord's life and ministry. This is to establish our faith. This is to gain those who don't have faith that Jesus indeed is the Son of God and Messiah. And you and I might think, well, who might that be? But in our day, we're finding, even the previous discourse makes mention, how few there are really that have a sound faith that Jesus is the Son of God, the prophesied Messiah, and Redeemer and Restorer of the race. We almost take it for granted in our midst because, as most convention programs might state, a welcome to all believers in the ransom, which would imply you believe in Jesus as being the Son of God and our Redeemer. So in our midst here, of course, it's not called into question. But in our interactions with others, we'll find that. Also, I think, especially those involved with questions through their various website witnessing efforts, quite often Muslims will jump on and try to challenge our faith, not that Jesus existed, because they believe he did, but that he's the Son of God and the Redeemer. But I think this use of 64 prophecies that we can demonstrate from the Old Testament, which they accept more or less, should help us have a good tool to demonstrate the reason why we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and was prophesied to be so, and to all the various things that we were told through the prophets about him. So, with that, we'd like to consider a few details here. One of them is, I just got done saying that these prophecies were for us, but you know what? Who else do you think these prophecies might have been written for? Sure, the Jewish people. Yes, Jesus. Jesus learned about what he was to do at 40 years in the wilderness after his baptism when he brought back to mind, and with the influence of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, it brought these prophecies of his work to his mind in a way that he probably hadn't fully grasped before. We do think he knew through his mother Mary in his youth, his father Joseph explaining things to him, pointing out prophecies. We think he knew possibly by the age of 12, and he would have liked to have begun the ministry questioning the teachers in the temple, but they said he got the answer that he would have to wait till 30 years of age to be about his father's business. He had these thoughts as a natural man, even as a perfect human boy and lad growing. But, like with us, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit brings truths into a whole beauteous new light and understanding. The intricacies are all seen. And I think in that 40 days in the wilderness, the master looked back in his mind on all the prophecies with his photographic memory of the scriptures that he had read in all these various synagogue Saturdays, so that they came flooding into his mind and he really realized what his ministry and mission was all about. And so they were for him as well as for us. I want to touch on an element by looking at one of the prophecies that we've listed here. It's going to be number 13 on your handout. Look at prophecy number 13. Page 1, it says, His being called out of Egypt, and we cite there Hosea 11:1. Let's turn there. Hosea 11:1. I'm going to demonstrate a little point. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I had healed them. And so on and so forth. So in the context, we might look at this and say, well, this is talking about natural Israel, the nation of Israel being called out of Egypt, which they were. We could be talking about, even we think of the sense of Jacob's descendants, Jacob's name being changed to Israel. When Israel was a child, that is, back when, before she was a nation and had grown in stature, she was called out of Egypt. But this is a verse that can have, very interestingly, a dual, and some might even give it a triple application. One application to natural Israel, as we just explained. One application would be, of course, to our Lord Jesus, because he was sent into Egypt to hide from Herod's soldiers when they came and slaughtered the babes in the cities in and about Bethlehem. And, of course, that's the fulfillment that we have on item number 13, the verses in the New Testament of this prophecy, Matthew 2:13-15. But that being said, when you look at the verse, you could see how the Jewish people, reading this over, they would just apply it to the nation. They wouldn't see this had an application to Jesus as Messiah. But indeed it does. And in fact, we're going to look more deeply into this later, but remember back, it says here, I called my son. This is going to come into play a little bit later, when we look at a number of verses in the Old Testament that indicated that God had a son, which to the Jewish mind was quite remarkable and quite foreign. They were looking to Messiah, not as the Son of God. And they had a difficult time recognizing, obviously, Jesus is the Son of God, and this was one of their criticisms of him. But it's true. The Old Testament did give them prophetic notice to expect that God indeed had a son whom he would send. Here's one of them. Can you think of a third application we might give this? Sure, the church. Yes, exactly. Egypt picturing the world and the church, begotten, adopted by the Spirit as sons of God. We too are called out of the world, pictured here by Egypt. And we too are loved. The illustration we wanted to bring out is that some of these prophecies in the Old Testament would have at least a double application. It could be misconstrued or read over by the Jewish mind or even Christian mind or even the Muslim mind, apparently, and not be seen. But others are so plain and clear, you can't escape it and get around it. But when you're looking for Jesus, the Messiah, in these prophecies, then it jumps out at you. So this is one of the observations we have about looking for Jesus in our prophetic understanding. When we look over these 64 prophecies, which we aren't going to do one by one, but keep this thought in mind. If you read that prophecy and you're convinced that that is a prophecy about the Messiah, you know what? Jesus had to have fulfilled it. Otherwise, he might not have been Messiah. This is the point. Jesus fulfilled every messianic prophecy perfectly, historically. And we have the record of it in the New Testament. So we have apostolic and eyewitness authority to understand that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, of this long lineage that we get in the book of Luke, and the surrogate father, if you will, Joseph and that long lineage we have in the beginning of Matthew all point that this Jesus of Nazareth was the prophesied Messiah, and the New Testament writers go on to record how he fulfilled 64 prophetic utterances regarding him. So if someone questions about Jesus, we can just bring this out and say he filled every messianic prophecy, not just some. Now, I have mentioned at the outset that the last of these prophecies had to have been written at least 400 years ago, because that's when we think the book of Malachi was written, 400 years before the New Testament. What's a frame of reference? You know, we all can think, how long is 400 years? Well, the King James Bible was written when? 1611? Here we are, 2010? Lots happened since the King James has been written, right? A lot of time has passed. Well, that's how long the latest of the prophecies of Jesus had been written. So in other words, what does that mean to us? Well, it's impressive. But what does that mean to us? It means that these prophecies weren't written just before Jesus or just around Jesus' time. There's no fudging here. These prophecies were written 400 years, 1,000 years earlier, before he ever came. And yet, they talked of his life so particularly. That is supposed to instill in us confidence that indeed this man, Jesus, fulfilled these as he was told, as he was prophesied to. Now, a few of the little details. This Messiah was prophetically identified with five different locations. Prophetically. Bethlehem, Egypt, Nazareth, Galilee, and Jerusalem. Well, that helps pinpoint where we would look for this Messiah. He has to have in his life some connection to each of these five locations. We have nine different expressions of what would happen to him physically on the day he died. It was prophesied in Isaiah 50, verse 6, that they would spit on him. It was prophesied in Isaiah 50, verse 6, that the cheek hair or beard was pulled. It was prophesied in Micah 5, 1, he'd be smitten on the cheek. It was prophesied in Isaiah 50, verse 6, his back would be scourged. It was prophesied in Zechariah 12, 10, that he would be pierced. It was prophesied in Psalm 22, 16, that his hands would be nailed. Prophesied in Psalm 34, 20, that not a bone of his body would be broken. It was prophesied in Psalm 16, 10, that the body would not corrupt. And it was prophesied in Psalm 22, 15, that he would thirst in his dying hours. Nine prophecies regarding what was to happen to him physically as he was dying. There are at least 12 prophecies regarding his birth and earliest childhood. There are at least 21 prophecies regarding his earthly ministry. There are at least 23 prophecies regarding his last 24 hours. Just imagine that. 23 prophecies regarding his last 24 hours. Talk about minutiae and detail. And we've got 4 prophecies regarding his resurrection and ascension. Even Jesus' very thoughts as he was dying were prophesied. You recall Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, verses 19 to 21. Imagine the very thoughts he would be thinking as he was dying were prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. That's remarkable. The very words that he would utter on the cross prophesied beforehand. Now, we mention about Jesus prophesied as being the Son of God. And let's take a look at several of these. Psalm 2, we'd like to read there, starting in verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah, and against His anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. I have set, or I have anointed, my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now, of course, part of this is quoted in Hebrews, the first chapter, that is verse 7 here. And we do think that this is particularly talking about our Lord after His resurrection. And indeed it is. But it tells us very clearly, and it should have been apparent to the Hebrew mind, that God had a son. And His son was His anointed, the Messiah, the Christos, that's the Greek. And this would be His instruction that the peoples of earth should humble themselves before Him. So it should not have been such a foreign concept to the scribes and Pharisees when they challenged Jesus, when He demonstrated that He was indeed the Son of God. But it almost seemed like such a foreign concept. Now we have another place. It's in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Proverbs 30, verse 4. One we might not think of quite as often. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? What is his son's name? Obviously, he's talking about God having this power, but God has a son. And think about his name. And we're given his name in the Old Testament, aren't we? Several names, actually. But just to keep it simple, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, such a well-known verse to us, Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it goes on. They were given a son. And these other verses that we just read in Psalm 2 and Proverbs 30 tell us it's the Son of God. And what is his name? In other words, look for his name. Try to find it out. I heard there's a discourse on names. Was it here at this convention? I missed it. Brother Joe, you gave on names and the importance of names. And obviously the Lord, the names were indicative of his authority, his character and such, and fits right in. So the Jewish mind was encouraged in Proverbs 4, 30 verse 4, to look for the name of God's Son, and it's here in at least this Isaiah 9, 6, and elsewhere. Okay. So when we turn, for example, to John 5, verse 23, John 5, 23, reading of Jesus' interaction, Jesus states, in fact, let me start in verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Jesus plainly stating that he's the Son, that Son of the Father, and this should have been recognized as in fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies that we considered, that they should look for the Son of God. But a few chapters over in John, the 9th chapter, we had the blind man whom Jesus, with the mud, healed his eyes from blindness. And the blind man, of course, was challenged by the Pharisees. And as we read down a little bit further in this narrative, verse 35, we've got Jesus coming to the blind man, and we read thus. Jesus heard that they, these Pharisees, had cast him out, the blind man, whose sight was now restored. And when he had found him, when Jesus found the blind man with his sight restored, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. It was very rare that Jesus just out and out said, I am the Son of God. Here's a place where he did. And I think he did it in part to help encourage the blind man whom he healed after the grilling and the putting down by these Pharisees. I think Jesus came and bucked them up with these words. But for us, and for all who have read it ever since, there's no doubt Jesus is stating, I am the Son of God. And we know that the Pharisees elsewhere challenged him on this, even referring to him as a bastard and fatherless. And indeed, they were unaccepting. But as Jesus said, if you'd only known who you're talking to. So they were really without blame. Excuse me, I said that wrong. Really, they had blame. They were without excuse for not expecting to have the Son of God visit them and to search out his name. Well, to make sure that there was no misunderstanding about the name of Jesus, in Matthew, the 1st chapter, we read this at that very point. Matthew 1, verse 21, And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 23, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And likewise in the Luke account, we are told that his name was given. And that's because this was part of the prophetic evidences that indeed this was the one, this very child, this who grew to be the man, is and was the prophesied Messiah. Now, even the holy angels and even the fallen angels referred to Jesus as the Son of God. They knew who he was as well. So, what strikes us is that the blindness of not recognizing him by the nation at the time is just that prejudice of mind of the religious leaders working on the fears of the people, the fears that they would be out of step with their religious leaders. The power of it to discount all of what the prophets had written up concerning him and to set it aside. And as it's continued to this day for the majority. So it's a lesson to us to be careful on not turning a blind eye to prophetic utterances that the Lord has in giving us instruction in things maybe less important than identifying Messiah, but nonetheless revealing God's character, God's plans and purposes, and what he would have us to be doing. that we don't want to be ignorant of these things, nor negligent in studying them and proving them out and seeking diligently to try to understand their application and to apply them in our lives. Now, one of the things that again struck us was the price of Jesus' death was prophesied, but not just the 30, but even what was done with it was prophesied, that it would go to buy a potter's field. Isn't that something, the field of blood? Even that was prophesied. So even after all this unfolds, the prophetic lessons were continued to be there. Now, in both Matthew and in Luke, and I like the one particularly in Luke, but nonetheless, they both have their particular application. The genealogy goes back of both Joseph and of Mary, and there's very specific reasons why, which we have studied out, and that's not going to be the flavor that I'm going to take at this time. And I think that is the primary lesson, the prophetic, how he would come in his proper lineage to be the king, rightful king of Judah. But I'm going to introduce just a little different thought. Have you ever wondered along this parallel line? And here's the parallel. Jesus was the great Logos, Michael, before he left his heavenly courts to be found in the womb of Mary. Do you think his personality as Michael was lost forever? I don't think so. But he was a little baby. He was an embryo. So he didn't have a fully developed brain. How could you? Couldn't. He was still a free moral agent. What was transferred? Well, just the life principle was transferred. You can't make a human being out of a spirit being. He had to leave the spirit realm. He didn't die because his life principle continued. Pick up with that with me in John 8, verse 56. John 8:56. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. How come he didn't say, I was? Because it might suggest he had a cessation of being, that he had been dead, but he didn't die. He said, I am, because there was no cessation of being. As the great Logos, he had been in Abraham's day, in a sense. And I know there's a deeper sense, too, here. But nonetheless, that was true. We think he was one of the three angels that visited Abraham, for example. But Jesus' life principle didn't die. It was transferred miraculously from the spirit nature. That life principle was transferred into the womb of Mary, and her being the mother gave it the human nature. So there was no spirit there. It's just you're either a spirit being or you're a human being. There's no blending of natures. But the life principle from that he had as a Logos was transferred. But still you say to yourself, okay, what goes on with that if Mary's providing the nature? Well, we'll just make the suggestion, take it for what it's worth. We've all learned now about DNA and its possibilities and how it's traced genetics down through generations. Maybe the Heavenly Father, through all these different people we see in the genealogical record listed in Luke, all might have contributed in some sense that would result in Jesus having the DNA that would most closely resemble the personality character type he had as the Logos, that as he matured, he would have had the same personality framework, but now his human experiences would have developed him along that line, And then when he was spirit begotten, just like with us, it continues, our personality, our character continues to develop. And so we're new. So what we're suggesting is Jesus is of the same personality type that he had had previously as Michael. But it's enhanced because he became a new creature, had the human experience and the new creature development experience. So he's better than ever. He's exalted now to the divine nature. But that Michael and his personality is now, as it were, enhanced. It would be almost in a sense, and this is just a very crude expression, it would be almost as if you saw someone when they were 2-3 years old, and you saw little tendencies starting in their little characters, and then you saw them when they were 40. Wow, 40 years old. I remember you. You were, last saw you were 2 or 3. And they would almost seem like totally different people on one hand, but maybe you'd pick up a trait or two about them. And then I'm suggesting that's almost like how it might have been with our Lord, and might be partly why some of these very obtuse characters, people, are part of our Lord's genealogical record. Something to think about. Rahab, Jericho, how did she fit in? Maybe she connected a piece of DNA that would contribute. But we know she had faith. That's true. But maybe there's something more. Anyway, I leave you with that. I leave you with this thought of John 8:58, no cessation of being. For when Jesus said in Revelation 1, behold, well, let me read it so I don't misquote it. It's Revelation 1 and verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the point. He only died once. And that was as the man Jesus Christ. Take a look with me in Acts the third chapter. Am I saying that right? No, I don't think I'm saying that right. Luke the third chapter. Yeah, Luke third chapter, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, and so on. Okay. You know from your study in Luke that John the Baptist was born 6 months prior to Jesus. It plainly states it, two different verses. We've got it in the notes here. But notice here, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we can easily identify Tiberius Caesar's reign. He reigned 23 years, and he began his reign on August 19th of 14 A.D. The 15th year would have been 29 A.D. We know him. He's a historical figure. Pontius Pilate is a historical figure. It's recorded him being a governor or procurator of Judea about that time. We know that this Herod is the son of Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. He was the tetrarch, or a ruler over a fourth part. That's what tetrarch means, is a fourth part. He was a ruler over a fourth part, his place being Galilee. His brother Philip, which is actually a half-brother in history, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius. He wasn't one of the brothers, but he also had been appointed a tetrarch of Abilene. You could find each of these characters in the history records. You could see the very areas where they had ruled. And Ananias and Caiaphas are also historical records. So that you have this historical record outside of the scriptures identifying the time and when you would be in expectation of Messiah. And indeed it was so. And our Daniel, the 9th chapter prophecy, gives it to us right to the year and spells it all out. And we get this very thought that in Luke, the 3rd chapter, verse 15, it tells us, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John the Baptist, whether he were the Christ or not." They knew from Daniel 9 when to expect Messiah. So we have a prophetic time link. And we have a historical record, and it fits into place just beautifully. In closing, I'm going to give you a 65th prophecy. That's not on your sheet. We ended at 64. But we thought of this one later. This one is found in Amos, 5th chapter, Amos 5. Verse 8, I said that wrong. Amos 8, verse 9. Amos 8, verse 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the morning as of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." The earthquake cast the dirt into the air. It was, as it were, casting the dust on the head of the morning of sackcloth. God did it, because the nation wasn't. There was a darkening of the sun at noon, just as stated here. God caused this morning and the shroud of darkness to cover them because they would not. Even as our Lord had expired, the testimony of this prophet is that it was a morning, as it were, of an only son. And in Luke 23, verse 48, we read, "All the people that came together to that sight," Jesus' crucifixion, "beholding the things which were done, smote their breaths and returned." They were in mourning. All the people that came and saw these events with the supernatural experiences that the Lord gave, they recognized that something greater here had happened than just a crucifixion of a Nazarene. With that, brethren, we close. May the memorial reflections and meditations on our Master be in some way enhanced by considering how particularly the Heavenly Father prophesied of His Son, our Messiah.